Well, let's continue in our worship this morning by opening up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we hear from God's Word. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11 this morning. Today we've come to a small transition in our study through this book. So far, there has been kind of an individual focus. By grace you have been saved, but now, as we see, particularly here in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, and actually into chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well, there is more of a corporate focus, a focus on the church together, and a focus that will essentially dominate, really, the rest of the epistle. Today, though, we're going to be looking at verses 11, 12, and 13 from Ephesians chapter 2, but as always, for the sake of context, we're going to begin reading in verse 11 and read all the way down through verse 22. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Brethren, let's listen. This is God's Word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. This is God's Word. Bow with me again in prayer. Our Father, we read in Your Word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ when it is preached. And so, Lord, our prayer, our petition, our request right now is that You would give us ears to hear Your Word, that by Your Spirit, Your Word would be made effectual for our salvation. We pray that You would do this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, it's hard not to read the news nowadays without walking away thinking that our country is more divided than ever before. It seems like not since the Civil War, that would be the big exception, of course, have divisions in our country been so deep, socially, religiously, economically, politically. We're a divided nation, especially heading into this 2020 presidential election. But tragically, though, it's not just as though all the division is out there in the world, for can't we also admit that there's a great deal of disunity in the church today as well? Right now, several major denominations are struggling to prevent a split. Seems inevitable. And many of the divisions in our culture have infiltrated the church as well. And there is where division also abounds. But as divided as our world seems today, I must say, it really pales in comparison to the division that was present in the ancient world. It's really hard to communicate just how deep and intense the hatred was between Jew and Gentile in the first century. Just a cursory view of the New Testament bears witness to the fact that the Jews despised the Gentiles. They loathed the idea of welcoming them into the church, and Gentiles were certainly bitter in response as well. Given that Christianity is an outworking of Old Testament Judaism, this division then is a major and central focus of the New Testament from beginning to end. And that's, of course, what the Apostle Paul turns to address here in Ephesians chapter 2. As we approach this text, I want you to see the background to it undoubtedly is found in chapter 1, verse 10, if you look back there. There we read in 1:10 that Jesus Christ is the answer to the disunity in the universe. And God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. What has sin caused? Sin has caused disharmony and chaos and curse all around. Sin has brought division between God and man. Sin has brought division between man and creation. Sin has brought division between man and the forces, the heavenly forces, or the forces in the heavenly places, as it's called in Ephesians, Satan, for example. And sin has brought division between man and man as well. And we saw this even in the garden. God, it was the woman you gave me. Division because of sin between interpersonal relationships. And so far in this letter, though, we have seen how God has united us in Christ, to Christ. He's reconciled us to Himself in spite of our deadness and sin. And we've seen how Christ has conquered every authority and power and dominion, and He rules over them, and we rule with Him as we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. But now the question becomes, okay, what about the division between one another? How has what Christ has done healed the division between one another? We've heard about the vertical aspect of our redemption. What about the horizontal aspect? And maybe more specifically, how does God's plan to unite all things in Christ affect our alienation from one another and the division that we still see exists? Well, that's the question that the Apostle Paul now turns to address here in chapter 2. Of course, this is a very relevant, important question to us all, isn't it? And don't we all want to see an end to division? Don't we all long for peace and harmony to reign? Can't we all just get along, as Rodney King famously said? Well, if we want this, if we long for this, we must pay careful attention to what the Spirit of God says to us right here so that we can pursue it and can pursue it the right way according to Scripture. So essentially then, what we see this morning is that the unity and the harmony that Christ brings is to be particularly seen in the church, where Christ rules as head. No, it's not a perfect unity. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul is going to go on and command them to pursue this unity and continue to grow toward this type of unity. But the church is to be the prototype, the forerunner. The church is to be the beginning of the new creation where peace and harmony and unity reign. In the midst of a deeply divided world, the church is to stand forth as a beacon of light. And through our unity and our interpersonal relations with one another, we're to manifest how God in Christ is in the process of uniting all things in Him. Now, of course, I mean, when we think of it this way, we might step back and say, wow, that's kind of a lofty goal, isn't it? But just as we've seen all along in Ephesians so far, only the grace and the power of God can bring this about. And that's exactly what we see in these opening three verses here in 11 through 13 today. As we turn to the passage, I want us to consider three things. And the first thing I want you to notice is this in verse 11. Paul calls the church to remember their rejection. He calls them to remember their rejection. Now, as I just said, his overall goal in this section is to show how the gospel brings unity. Isn't it kind of odd then that he begins his argument for this by telling the Gentiles to remember how the Jews rejected them? I mean, normally we try to forget bad or unpleasant things in our past, right? Sometimes we really try very hard to put those things out of our mind and forget them. How much more so does it seem odd for him to call them to remember how others mistreated them in the past? But that's exactly what he does. And he does this because he wants them to see and appreciate their present unity, their present status, in contrast to what things were like before. He's demonstrating this plan of God coming to fruition. The bigger picture here is that they were to see how amazing it was, given the deep hostility before, that now Jews and Gentiles were together in one church. So in this sense, here he begins by speaking to you Gentiles. He narrows his focus to the Gentiles specifically. Undoubtedly, Gentiles made up the majority of the congregation there in Ephesus. You probably know Gentiles, of course, refers to non-Jews, those who did not have Jewish ethnic roots by birth. He narrows his argument to them, and what's interesting is he actually recites what had somewhat become an ethnic slur in some respect. He refers to them as the so-called uncircumcision. This is a key term. So we think about this. We know, of course, that Jews abhorred the Gentiles. And they'd often refer to them then with contempt as dogs, kind of denoting how they were dirty. But also they would kind of just refer to them as the uncircumcised. You know, like when Goliath stood before the people of Israel, and who was this uncircumcised Philistine? It was a pejorative. It was a derogatory term. And so Paul says what is called the uncircumcision. He's recognizing that it's kind of a derogatory term, but he's distancing himself from it a little bit. This is what they call you. He brings this up because he wants them to remember, to think about how the Jews mistreated them. Of course, we know from circumcision, God gave circumcision to Abraham and his male descendants as a gift. It was a gift of God. It was their physical marking out that they were Abraham's descendants and that they were part of the old covenant. But the Jews had really turned this into a barrier, an obstacle, a fence, a roadblock. And it created this great division in the ancient world. They had taken a legitimate command of God and they had used it as a battering ram to beat down other people and to lift themselves up in self-righteousness as superior over the Gentiles. And that's what Paul is pinpointing right here. He's pinpointing how they're using and how they have abused this gift. Notice how he then refers to circumcision as that which is made in the flesh by hands. He's subtly saying to them that their rejection because they were uncircumcised was because of a mere ritual. In fact, this term, made by hands, it's very commonly used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to the making of idols. You made them by hand. This is in contrast to that which is made by God. So this is a veiled insinuation that the Jewish obsession with circumcision amounted to idolatry. There's a clear implication then that circumcision is worthless when it comes to one's spiritual standing before God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing but keeping the commandments of God. In Romans chapter 2, true circumcision is not in the flesh with hands, it is in the heart by the Spirit. Paul, as he's reminding them of this, is making it clear. This is made in the flesh by hands. This does not affect your spiritual standing. Ultimately, just like everything in the Old Covenant, it's earthly, it's physical, it's fleshly, and it did not affect, ultimately, one's standing before God. In fact, to take this even a step further, in Galatians, Paul says that circumcision bound one to keep the entire law. It signified the need for the male Israelite to obey the terms of the Mosaic covenant. It's law, not gospel. And it pointed to, it was given to males to point to Christ, the male to come who would come and obey that law. But all this to say, Paul wants the Ephesians to remember their former mistreatment. And he wants them to see this because he wants them to understand how God has healed now this division that formerly existed. The point then of verse 11 that I'm trying to draw out to you, what we are in the flesh does not matter in God's economy. It doesn't matter what race you are, what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter your class, your economic status, your culture, what part of the country, what part of the world you come from. It doesn't matter what family you're born in, whether your parents are Christians or not. It doesn't matter what you do with your hands, rites and ceremonies and the works of your hands and obedience. In regards to our alienation from God, these things don't matter and they cannot save your soul. The work of God on the human heart is a work of the Spirit, not human hands, and it's a work of grace. So to tie this into the larger point then, true unity flows out of who we are in Christ. Doesn't that make sense? I'm sure you've heard that before. True unity flows out of who we are in Christ, not who we are according to the flesh, where we have innumerable differences. We don't go to church to kind of congregate with people that are just like us. God has knit us together as the people of God. It's the work of the Spirit. And if we want to realize horizontal unity, isn't it amazing where Paul starts by diving deeper into our vertical unity with Christ and God in the gospel? It's the gospel of grace that shows us deep down we're just like everybody else apart from grace. And seeing that grace then is to drive us and humble us to increase our unity and our love for one another. Well, I've kind of jumped ahead of things here. I've kind of given you really the thesis of the entire passage based upon verse 11. So forgive me for that. I wanted you to see where we were going. Obviously, you can't draw all of that out of verse 11 alone. But you see where Paul is going. He's making this distinction between fleshly and spiritual. But we've got to pay attention, secondly, to his next argument before we reach this resolution to it. On the heels of calling the Gentiles to remember their rejection, he then calls them to remember their roots. To remember their roots. I mentioned a few moments ago that Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. It's because they saw them as dirty, uncircumcised, filthy. They were dirty because they had different cleanliness standards. They didn't follow the cleanliness and cleansings and the law. But the Jews obviously saw them as morally dirty as well. Remember a few years ago when we lived in California, I took my family up. We lived in San Diego. We drove up to Los Angeles area and we visited Venice Beach. Venice Beach has a long boardwalk and there's all sorts of like shops and artists and all sorts of unique things to see and do there. But I had two young kids with me and we get out there and I was immediately just overwhelmed by the amount of depravity. There was illicit drugs, people doing drugs there in the open. There was sexual immorality being paraded everywhere, open debauchery. And I remember just feeling dirty. Just going there felt, I felt soiled. I felt dirty. What did I bring my family to? Sin is dirty. In fact, for those of you who were converted later in life, I'm sure if you look back on your former life, you probably feel a little bit dirty about the things that you did. Well, this is how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. They despised them as physically and spiritually dirty. They were disgusted by them. Part of it, though, is because, in some sense, it was true. The Gentiles were pagan. And pagans, especially back then, well, I'm not saying things are different now, but pagans live morally filthy lifestyles. And that's kind of what Paul hits on here in verse 12, as he reminds the Gentiles of their former life. In contrast to the Jews who had, you know, the special privileges of God's chosen people, he points to five things that characterized the Gentiles before their conversion. They were Christless, friendless, futureless, hopeless, and godless. And brethren, although he's talking about the Gentiles here specifically in Ephesus, this is true of all of us before conversion. And so we need to pay attention to this. First, he says, formerly they were separated from Christ. They were Christless. This is to be read in contrast to all of the in Christ language in the first chapter and the beginning of chapter 2. All of the blessings of being in Christ, they were spiritually bankrupt of all of these. And not only this, but on the plane of redemptive history as well, the Gentiles were Christless because they did not have the hope of the coming Messiah like the Jews did. So, we're going to play off this a lot here in the next few moments. There were both physical, on the redemptive historical plane, barriers between Jews and Gentiles, but there were also spiritual barriers. They were separated from the Old Testament covenants, but they were also separated from God. Secondly, then, he says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were friendless. Commonwealth refers to a community of citizens with structure, with order, with law. Formerly, then, they didn't have community. They didn't have the worship of God. They didn't have the temple and the priesthood and the prophets and all of the commandments of God and the law of God. Again, physically, on the plane of redemptive history, they were separated from the people of God. And spiritually, they were separated from the people of God. Thirdly, he says that they were also strangers to the covenants of promise. Because they didn't have the privileges of the Jews, they were strangers. They didn't know, and they didn't care to know about the old covenant promises. If you think about it, at that time, Paul speaking to the Gentiles here, for thousands and thousands of years, their ancestors had been worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. In fact, if you look back at your history, the same is true of you as well. You go back far enough, look at the Stonehenges in Europe. That's representative of your ancestors. If you're a Gentile, that is. They were strangers to God's covenants of promise. Strangers. They didn't know. They didn't care. Now, I do want to stop here for a moment and point out, Paul really, with this phrase, illustrates that he is a first-class theologian. This is a loaded phrase. There's a lot to it. Some of you might remember when I taught through covenant theology in our Sunday school series last year. I emphasize this phrase. This phrase is very important to a Reformed Baptist understanding of covenant theology. Our confession of faith really plays off this phrase in contrast to the Westminster Confession, which speaks of multiple administrations of the same covenant of grace. Paul says here there are multiple covenants, plural, but one promise. all of the Old Testament covenants pointed forward and looked forward to the fulfilling of that one promise. The gospel was administered by promise from Genesis 3:15 until it was formulated in a covenant with the blood of Christ. The Old Testament covenants only pointed to what was to come. So they pointed forward. They looked forward to the fulfilling of this promise. And that's why if we read in the Old Testament, we read about the prophet speaking of the days to come. The days to come when there a new covenant will come and the Spirit will be poured out. And why Peter in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he repeatedly references the promise that has now arrived. The promise in that context is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of promise has been poured out. Believe and repent, and you will receive the Spirit. That's why Paul in Galatians 3 references the arrival of the promise is the pouring out of the Spirit. And I emphasize this because this is important to understanding Paul's overall argument here. God has not just brought a new administration of the same covenant where now Jews and Gentiles were told just to get along. It's not just that God said, okay, Gentiles are now welcome into the covenant. The point that Paul is making is that what the Old Testament could only promise has now come in Christ. And ultimately what unites Jew and Gentile is not a different administration, but the Spirit that comes by faith. In fact, if you read the rest of this chapter, you will see exactly that. They were strangers to the old covenants of promise, but now they were participants in the fulfilling of that promise. And the fulfilling of it, the gift of the Spirit, is how they are now united. So again, a physical separation on the plane of redemptive history and a spiritual separation. Fourthly, he says they were without hope. They were without Christ, without hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no future. Without Christ, there's no hope for the resurrection. There's no hope for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no hope for anything that you do in this life having meaning whatsoever, ultimately. This is a sober truth. Without Christ, there is no hope. It's sober, particularly in light of all the unbelievers in our day. That there is no hope outside of Christ. I mean, just think about it. You can have everything in this world. Everything. Riches, family, happiness, prosperity, flourishing of life, joy. You can have everything. But without Christ, you have no hope. We can be in church as well. We can be counted among the people of God. We can be baptized and be in communion with the church by all outward respects, part of the visible church. But without Christ, we have no hope. If the Spirit of God has not worked faith into our hearts and united us to Christ through faith, we have no hope. This also certainly puts the unity question in perspective. What good is unity in the healing of division if people are still without Christ and without hope? Before Christ, the Gentiles, like all of us, were without hope. And finally, he says that we were, the Gentiles as well, were without God. The term he uses there actually is the word atheist. It's the only place the New Testament is used. Not in the sense that they didn't believe in God. They had a plethora of pagan deities. What he means is they did not know the one true God. They had no relationship with Him. They had no Christ. They had no God. He is the only way to the Father. And so with this, he summarizes, essentially, you're without God. Without all of these other things, you're without God. And this is a bleak and a dark and a hopeless picture, really. And it mirrors what he said in the first few verses of chapter 2 when he talks about their deadness and sin as well. His point is, again, that on the physical plane, they were separated from God's purposes in redemptive history. They were strangers because they were Gentiles, and thus they were without hope and without God, but also on a spiritual plane as well. Ultimately, they were separated from God and His people. And so He calls them to remember your roots. Remember where you came from. For, as we will see in some mysterious way, it's through remembering our former state that unity will ultimately be found. So finally then, the burning question is, what is the answer to all of this? What is it that can heal both the physical as well as the spiritual separation between Jew and Gentile? Third and finally, remember your former rejection, remember your roots, and now realize your reconciliation. Realize your reconciliation. What is the answer to all of this? Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you remember from a few weeks ago, here we have another but God. We were this, we were this, we were this, we were this. But God, but now, in the darkest of night, in the backdrop of a seemingly hopeless situation, the lightning bolt of God's grace crackles. Everything changes. Forget the past. But now, God, you were far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's like the entire gospel in one sentence. So again, I want you to see in the context of this letter, Paul again goes back to God's sovereignty. He again goes back to God's grace. He again goes back to God's power. This isn't a unity that you do. This isn't a unity that you bring about. I'm not calling you just to obey now and create unity. Paul is saying, but now God has done this. Nothing less than the power of God can fix this situation. Nothing less than the blood of Christ can heal this situation. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. This, of course, is Old Covenant, Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, to draw near to God referred how the priest would draw near to the presence of God in the temple. You could only do this with a sacrifice. You had to bring blood. Paul's saying, God has now brought us near. We have access to the very presence of God. And we have access, not because of change in external circumstances, but because of the blood of Christ. Because Jesus on the cross bore the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Because Jesus poured out His lifeblood for us in our salvation, we who were dirty are clean. We who were far off are now in the presence of God through the indwelling Spirit. He's not telling them, oh, now you have a better life. He's not telling them now God has really fixed some of that moral dirtiness in you. He's not telling them that they're just in a better covenant administration where the Gentiles are now welcome. He's saying, you've been brought to the presence of God. And what does it mean to be near to the presence of God? What do we need to draw near the presence of God? Does that language kind of echo or bring to mind anything? Think of the book of Hebrews. This is a repeated theme again and again and again. Hebrews 5:14, to draw near to God, you need the faithful intercession of a high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:19, to draw near to God, you need a better priesthood and one that is superior to the old covenant priesthood. In Hebrews 10:1, to draw near to God, you need a better sacrifice. The blood and bulls of goats cannot take away sin. They only pointed to the promise. And finally, in Hebrews 11:6, what do we need to draw near to God? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. See, Paul is not just making a redemptive historical argument. He is saying not simply that, well, Gentiles and Jews, now you can have unity because God's changed his dealings with people. He is saying a new covenant has come. The fulfillment of the promise has come. There's a new mediator. There's a new blood. There's a new high priest. And there is a new pouring out of the Spirit that produces faith and that brings you into God's presence. Something that he will go on down to say in verse 15, we'll see next week, that Christ took Jew and Gentile and not just created Israel 2.0, but created one new man in place of the two. It's a new creation. It's a new creation. And he says, realize this right now. God has brought his people together in unity by the power and grace of the Spirit. Realize this blessing right now. Realize what he's done. Realize what it means when God works faith and repentance in your heart and the heart of your neighbor, no matter who they are and no matter who you are. This is true unity. This unity means that healing of division doesn't just start with teaching people about tolerance. It means that true unity isn't just putting a coexist bumper sticker on your car. Now, certainly, we ought to strive for unity in our society. We ought to be able to coexist alongside our Muslim and Jewish and atheist neighbors for the good of community. So there is some truth to that bumper sticker. In society, that is, but only ultimately the gospel is the only thing that can bring true unity. It's only the gospel that reconciles our fellowship with God in one another. And it's only through Christ and his intercession and his blood and personal faith in him that brings us near to God. And it's our union with Christ horizontally that is the basis of our union with one another as the body of Christ. Vertically, then horizontally. You got my point. Our union with Christ is the basis for our union with one another. If we are joined to him, if we are united to him, if we are reconciled in him, then we are joined to, we are united, and we are reconciled with one another, and we ought to pursue what we are. That's the call. Pursue what you already are. Be who you are. See what God has done and pursue it. Brethren, that's why as well, while there's still disagreement about the gospel, it's really kind of a waste of time to talk about unity in the church any other way. Unity is built upon truth. The truth of what we once were, the truth of how we all stood before him equally as sinners, and the truth of who we are now in Christ because of his work, united to his body freely by grace. Well, brethren, in conclusion, as we bring this all back around, what have we seen here today? We've seen that in some respect, true unity begins with remembering our former state. As the old adage goes, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it, right? In the same way, remembering who we once were serves to guide and instruct so that we treat others with grace because we have been shown grace. Nothing so blinds us as pride, thinking that we're favored by God because of something we did or something in us or because of who we are or what family we're born into or what race or ethnicity or economic status that we fall into. See who we once were. We've also begun to see, and we'll consider this more next week, but we've also begun to see how the church is to be the prototype of new creation harmony. The church is the place where the deepest divisions in society find unity. Just like the gospel brought healing to the Jew-Gentile division in the first century. It should be obvious. Racism has no place in the church. Neither does class distinction, positions of noble birth, any sort of partiality. They have no place in the church. If our churches are still divided along racial or cultural lines, our very grasp of the gospel and the meaning of the work of Christ is called into question. If you don't believe me, just read the book of James. That's what he's dealing with there. Partiality. But finally, we've also seen that our unity and our reconciliation with one another is founded upon and depends upon our reconciliation with God and the gospel. Only He could do this. Only His power and grace could bring this about. And that's why ultimately, to cultivate unity, we need to keep our eyes upon Christ. We need to keep our eyes upon Christ. When we see Him, we realize there's nothing in us that we can boast of. It's all of His grace. We have been shown unmerited favor. And that is the proper groundwork enabling for us to then turn to our neighbor and treat them with the love and welcoming and peace and harmony that we have been called to in the gospel. Well, may God give us these eyes to fix our eyes upon Christ today, to find our hope in Him and Him alone, and not the things of this world. May He give us the grace to fix our eyes and see that the only means of drawing near to God is His blood received by faith as we look to Him, as we trust in Him, as we follow Him, and as we seek Him, drawing near, asking Him to help us cultivate unity in our midst. Amen. Let's pray.